If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. John 17. We're going to be looking together at verses 6 through 11 of this portion of the Word of God. And let us stand together as we read God's Word. John 17, beginning in verse 6. Hear the Word of God. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we come to study your very word this morning, we pray for help. We pray for the ability to listen well and to welcome your word to our hearts. We pray for increasing faith. We pray that our eyes would be enlightened to understand. And we pray most of all that our hearts would be submissive to all that the Lord Jesus would say to us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As Jesus began his great prayer in view of the cross, he first, in the opening five verses, pled for his own exaltation. Though God had made unbreakable promises, Jesus still prays that those promises would come to pass. He prays that the mission of purchasing sinners would be accomplished to the Father's glory. He prays that eternal life, this privilege of sinners actually knowing God and growing in intimacy with them, would come to the elect of God. And he prays that his own humiliation in the flesh would give way to glory. For the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ alone will secure our pardon, will overthrow the devil's power, and assure every believer of the reality of our future hope. Well, having prayed for himself, Jesus now turns to pray for his disciples, those who have embraced by faith Christ throughout his ministry. And as Jesus makes this prayer, which we're only beginning to cover this morning, I want you to see three things in our text. First of all, I want you to see predestination and faith. Predestination and faith. Now, having just mentioned in verse 4 that Jesus accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, he now specifies part of the finished work. He says, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Now, what does it mean to manifest God's name? Well, the word manifest means to reveal or to make known. And as Jesus has preached, prayed, and performed miracles, he has unveiled the Father's name. That is the Father's nature, what he's like. You see, unlike the teaching of the Jews at the time, like the Pharisees, they had a deluded view of God. They said things like, "He's a hard master. He lacks compassion for the needy. He only receives the bloodline of Abraham. He doesn't have any concern for Gentiles. And he accepts those who are good enough." And like that, Jesus has taught the true character of the living God. Fundamentally, Jesus has revealed him as Father, a God with whom lowly sinners can yet have intimacy through Christ. You can approach him. You can know him. You can receive the good gifts that he delights to give, because he's a God of tender affection, of incomprehensible love, and wide arms of mercy to all who would come to him by faith. He'll receive Jew or Gentile. He'll receive wealthy men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He'll receive even women of scandal like the Samaritan woman. Jesus has revealed the Father as he truly is, full of grace and truth, powerful to save and abounding in love. Indeed, he's revealed the Father as the motivating source of our salvation. For it was the Father who sent his Son to save and to secure sinners. But as Jesus here explains that he's revealed the Father, notice there in verse 6 that the manifestation of God's name has not come to all. It's come, verse 6, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, for the second time in this prayer, Jesus raises the subject of predestination. That's a subject of great controversy. It's a subject that makes believers uncomfortable. But Jesus doesn't have any problem raising it in prayer. Before the world was, Jesus has already acknowledged the Father gave a people to the Son. That, verse 2, they might have eternal life. In fact, Jesus says in verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Jesus is saying that there was a people who belonged to the Father even before Jesus came. The Father knew them. The Father set his love on them. And in his love, he gave them to his Son that Jesus would teach them of the Father. For the teaching that Jesus gave was the very means by which these folks would come to embrace the gospel. But why is it, you may ask, God has chosen these and given them to Jesus? Was there something good in them? Did they distinguish themselves from the rest of humanity with their godliness? Well, no, they didn't. Jesus says they were given to him by the Father out of the world. What is the world? Well, in the scriptures, the world doesn't usually mean the planet. And it doesn't usually mean the vast numbers of people who are on the planet. The world in John's writings is a theological term for the mass of humanity in rebellion against God. And it's why John will tell us in his first letter, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, if these given to Christ by the Father were in the world, that means at one time they didn't have the love of the Father in him. They were spiritually dead, hostile to God, pursuing their own lusts. They were children deserving of wrath because of their own wickedness. Therefore, in and of themselves, they were no different than all rebel sinners. Yet these very ones, with no merit, with no foreseen acts of righteousness to make them acceptable to God, these the Father gave to his Son. They were set apart as no longer belonging to the world. Why were they chosen? Why were they alone the possession of the Father and given to the Son? Because of the sovereign free grace of God. You must understand, nothing constrained the Father to elect a people. Nothing in them was worthy of salvation. They are sinners who warrant what every sin deserves, death. Yet for them, the Father has sent a shepherd to lay down his life. To them, Jesus has made the Father known, and their hearts have been opened to know God. What grace has been given to these people? Now, beloved, when this doctrine of predestination is taught in its biblical clarity, men usually object. They say, that's not fair. Well, you're right. It's not fair. Fair would mean all people are condemned to death because no one should receive the mercy of this God. All are rebellious sinners. All naturally reject the truth. They don't reject the truth longing to be saved. John has already explained back in chapter 3, they hate the light and they love their sin. Yet upon such people, the Father is pleased to have mercy, not on all, but on some. And that mercy is to be a source of tremendous comfort to the elect. If you love Christ, he loved you first. If you love Christ, you were known and elected before the world began, before you were born. He knew you, and you were given as a special possession, as the bride to the Son, the Bridegroom. Though you were not worthy of the least of God's blessings, you were called out of the world and you were brought to a saving knowledge of the Father. And because He Himself possesses you, you can never be cut off. This security is an immense blessing, especially in view of the threats that Jesus will later outline in this prayer. The world hates God's people. The devil attacks them, but the Father protects them. Brethren, that's our only hope. Were it up to us to withstand the alluring power of the world or the deceptive cunning of Satan, we would all be done for. We're not strong enough, but we belong to our God, and no one can rip us out of His grip. And yet, lest you think wrongly about predestination, that it somehow destroys responsibility, that it eliminates free will and an active faith, I want you to pay close attention to what Jesus says here about those given to Him by the Father. He says of them, verse 6, "They have kept your word." While multitudes walked away from Christ when He said hard things, these men, back in John 6, refused to leave. Peter, as a spokesman, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life." When there was risk of coming back to Judea in John 11, because the Pharisees were wanting to kill Jesus, they still came back to see Lazarus raised from the dead. These men stuck by Jesus because they believed that He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the Lord. So Jesus further says of them, verse 7, "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Do you hear the active declarations of personal faith? The disciples kept your word. The disciples believed Jesus is from God. The disciples received the words of Christ. The disciples were firmly persuaded that Christ is the sent one. Well, my friends, that's what the elect do. They embrace the promises of life. They submit to Christ's word. They really turn from the world's lies and rest only on Christ, while countless others stick to their love of sin, refusing to come to Jesus. But what about you this morning? How have you responded to Jesus' words? You can't look for some type of sign on a forehead that says, "Well, that one is the chosen of God." But you can see what God's people do. They trust Jesus. They receive His word. Is that you? Do you receive the word of Christ as your shepherd and follow His voice? Do you believe that He speaks to you the truth? Do you embrace Him by faith as the Savior of sinners? Do you go beyond the faith of the demons? They know a lot. They believe that Christ is Lord over all and He's going to judge them, but they don't trust Him. Do you trust Him? Well, these and these alone who trust Christ can have the comfort of eternal security. These know the Father's name. And if you would have the blessing of being part of God's family, possessed by Him and privileged to know Him, then welcome the word of Christ and cling to it. That's what God's people do. Come unto Jesus, acknowledging your great sin and His glorious salvation, and bow your knee down to the King of Kings. That's what the elect do. And yet, before we leave this point, I want you to consider also how Jesus speaks here of the faith of the disciples. Now, we've been following these disciples for the better part of a year and a half, watching their faith. And from our vantage point, it looks like a lot of misunderstanding and failure. They grasp very little about the redemptive death of Christ. They haven't comprehended why Jesus is leaving. And while they make great boasts about they're going to serve Him and they're going to go to their deaths doing so, their faith is incredibly weak. All of them will stumble. Nevertheless, Jesus still says that these men have kept His word. They have received what He teaches and trust Him. as the Savior sent from the Father. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that while we often focus on the faults of others, putting a magnifying glass on what they did do that they shouldn't have done, or what they should be doing that they're not doing, Jesus sees even a mustard seed of faith. If there is genuine trust in Christ, though weak, though full of infirmities, Christ still knows the truth about our hearts. We may come to worship this morning feeling ashamed at the multitude of our sins. We may see all kinds of unbelief, but Jesus knows the difference between a phony professor and one who truly trusts in his name. Praise the Lord that Christ thinks better of us than we think of ourselves. Praise him that he sees through all of our corruption right to the heart, and he knows those who love him, and he counts us as those who have kept his word. May we all be found in embracing the Son by faith and living for a Christ who loves us so much. Well, then secondly, see with me, priestly intercession. Priestly intercession. For these weak yet believing disciples, Jesus now intercedes. He says, verse 9, I am praying for them. Literally, for them, I myself am continually asking. But then Jesus indicates his prayers are only for them. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Once again, a vital distinction is drawn between the elect, those given to the Son by the Father, and the rest of the world. Only God's people, those who have come to Christ, have the privilege of Jesus' prayers. Now, however offensive that is to the natural man, it only makes sense. You see, the work of the priest in the Old Testament was twofold, to sacrifice and to pray. Well, Jesus, as our great high priest, sacrifices for whom? Listen to Jesus' own words in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And just to keep anyone from saying the very silly thing that all people are his sheep, Jesus plainly says to the Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus doesn't come to save all people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, Jesus is called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He comes to ransom many, not all, many, those who belong to him from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And since Jesus' sacrifice is particular, it only makes sense that his prayers are particular. The world simply doesn't have the blessing of the God-man interceding for them. Think of the massive problems that would cause theologically if Jesus was praying for the salvation and preservation of the whole world. What would that mean to us? It would mean that Jesus has failed because multitudes don't believe. Would we dare say that of our Savior, who never failed at anything? It would be to say his prayers don't really work. It would eviscerate all comfort from Jesus praying. No, brother and sisters, the comfort of this is that Christ prays for his people effectually. Now, don't hear that and think, well, that must mean Jesus has no love for all men. That's not true. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? This man who refused to leave his money and follow Christ. Mark tells us explicitly that Jesus loved him. It's out of love that Jesus came into the world. It's out of love that a gospel call goes forward to all men. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The gospel call goes to all in love. Nevertheless, Christ sacrifices himself and intercedes only for his people. Those given him by the Father have more love than Christ as creator and Christ as sustainer. We have the saving love, a love that goes to the cursed tree and a love that never ceases to intercede for us. And brethren, these prayers of Christ secure souls. Think, for instance, of Peter. The headstrong disciple is about to take a significant fall. Despite his protestations to the contrary, Peter will deny his Lord. So what's the difference, really, between Peter's denials and Judas's betrayal? They're both heinous sins. Why is Peter restored and Judas isn't? Well, one way to answer that question rests in Jesus' prayers. The Lord told Peter, Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Why is Peter sustained? Because Christ prayed for him. Peter will repent because Jesus pled for his recovery. There's no such intercession for Judas. Why not? Because he doesn't belong to the Father. Only those given by the Father to the Son have the safety of Jesus' never-ceasing prayers. But brethren, what a comfort that is. While we go through our lives here, attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil, Christ is pleading for us. He thinks about us. He cares for us. His eye never slumbers nor sleeps, but is watching over us. Thus Paul can triumphantly say in Romans 8, "Who can condemn?" That is, who could possibly drag us down to hell who have trusted in Christ? The answer is no one, for Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. That means nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Charles Wesley might not like this sermon, but he put it like this. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers that strongly plead for me. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." My friend, this morning, do you lean back your soul on the fact that Jesus prays for you? Is your heart cheered by the intercession of the Savior? Are your steps energized because you know Christ treasures your soul and he pleads for your protection, for your growth, for your complete conformity to Christ in glory? How can you fail to be comforted by that kind of truth? No one is as safe as the one for whom Jesus prays, because his prayers can never be denied. Yet Jesus also asserts to us here that he doesn't just pray for those given by the Father. He possesses us. Verse 10, he says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine." That means what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. You see, Jesus doesn't merely guard us as the Father's precious possession like a guard would do, say, at a bank. He guards the money. It's his job to look after it. But the money doesn't belong to him, so he's only going to do so much to keep the money. It's like that comparison Jesus used of the hireling and the shepherd. But Jesus is telling us here, he is the shepherd. He owns the sheep. Now, brethren, that is an astonishing claim. Jesus is saying there is such unity between me and the Father that it is impossible that a person could be lost. If you have Christ, you have the Father. For all those who belong to Christ belong to the Father. There is no loophole in the divine plan of salvation. No way to wiggle free of the security given by God. If you truly rest in Christ, you are safe. And that doesn't compel you to lawless living. It compels you to grateful obedience. Conversely, if you don't belong to Jesus, you do not know the Father. You have to know Christ to know the living God. Christ is the only way to safety. And once again, in this strain of predestination, there is a link to vital faith. Jesus says of these who belong to him and the Father, verse 10, "I am glorified in them." What does that mean? Well, it means while these disciples have a frail faith, they have yet honored Christ before men. They have exalted Jesus as the one worthy of trust. They've declared, "My faith rests in him." Was that what we have done? Is the Son glorified in us as we confess his name, as we conform to his law, as we continue with Him through tribulation and trial? Is Christ glorified by our witness? Is He glorified by our gifts? Is He glorified by our careful attention to His Word? Why should we seek His glory? Why should we boldly exalt His great name? Because He secures us with His precious blood. How can we do anything else but live to His glory? Oh, may God help us to do so. But then finally, see with me, praying for preservation. Praying for preservation. Jesus in verse 11, now eyes departing from this world and returning to the Father. But as He leaves, He pleads for the preservation of these disciples. Verse 11, He prays, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. Now, the one thing the disciples had during their 3 years of service to Christ was the physical presence of Jesus. He's always been there to direct them, rebuke them, and help them in their needs. But now He's leaving. Of course, we know Jesus has already comforted them, saying, I will not leave you as orphans. He will send the Spirit. The Spirit will teach them and defend them, encourage them, and help them. Nevertheless, Jesus recognizes these men are in danger, because they are left to exercise their faith in a hostile, cruel world. This world will hate them. It will persecute them. It will tempt them to find satisfaction somewhere else. Therefore, Jesus prays for their preservation. He prays specifically, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Now, this is the only place Jesus addresses the Father with His title, Holy Father. It seems significant in context because Jesus is praying for the disciples' separation from evil. And the Father Himself is separate from evil. He's holy. And He has the power to protect His endangered flock. Thus, Jesus asks, keep them in Your name. Jesus has manifested His name, the Father's name, to them. He had taught them of what the Father is like. He had given them the Father's words, the very commandment to which they must conform their lives. And if these men are to be preserved, if they are to go on to the end, they cannot drift from the name of the living God. They can't lose their fear of God, their awareness of His presence. They can't shrink back from obedience to Him. They can't come away from confessing Him when things get hard. They can't slip into lies and be seduced by the devil. Now, of course, we know that these men have a responsibility to fight the good fight. They must hold to the truth and stand firm in hostility. They must watch and pray against temptation. But ultimately, Jesus is committing their care to a keeping Father. We stand against the devil's schemes, but our strength to do so comes from above. God, who began a good work in us, will carry it to completion. He keeps us by His power through faith. So we will be upheld in the spiritual war because God never lets us go. Those who belong to the Father are firmly held by the Father. And yet Jesus doesn't merely pray that the disciples would be kept. He prays, verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. The devil's strategy in attacking the church is never so limited as to focus only on one thing. He doesn't just aim to drive you into heresy, to suggest false views of God and encourage you to believe the doctrine of demons. He also brings internal attacks to get believers to turn their guns on one another. Satan loves bickering believers. Remember the scene in the wilderness. How so many came out from Egypt and they constantly complained. And what a grief it was to hear their ungratefulness and what dishonor it brought to God. Internal quarrels and divisions weaken our witness. They distract us from striving together for the gospel. Well, as the disciples face the assaults of the world, Jesus prays that they will be protected from such. That they may approximate the unity between the Father and the Son. That is, that their goals, their purposes, even their very dispositions would be common. Now, of course, this isn't possible unless God keeps them in His name. There will be no unity without loyal allegiance to the Father through the Son. There will be no unity without imitating the humility of Christ. But as Jesus prays this, he's not asking that they would become united as if they're not right now. He's praying that they would continually be one, that their unity wouldn't fizzle out. And brethren, while we may naturally think Jesus is talking about some type of organizational unity here, like one massive denomination, it's not outward unity that Jesus has in mind. He's praying for inner unity, unity of heart, mind, and will. He's praying that fidelity to the gospel, love for one another, and fervent fellowship and gospel witness would be maintained over against the attacking devil and the world. And oh, how sin easily spoils that kind of unity. Well, again, we have to strive for unity, a concern that far too many Christians ignore. But that unity can only be maintained if God Himself keeps us. Now, brethren, I wonder if we value unity like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it our burden that no complaints tear us apart, that no suspicions be given room to breathe? Are we jealous for the unity that Christ's blood purchased and His prayers sought? When a vow was taken up here earlier to study the purity and peace of the church, are we serious about that? Not wanting the evil one to come in to rip us apart and then get us to the language of Galatians 5, bite and devour one another like a pack of wild dogs. That's a danger, and the devil would love it to happen. But we need to be kept from such by the power of Jesus' prayers. So may we seek unity together. Let it be our desire to honor the prayer of Christ and not be allured into some devilish distraction. Let us rather aim to keep the Lord's name before us as a people of God. And let us shoulder to shoulder resist conformity to the world and the devil's attacks. And may we know all the while the Lord Jesus Christ is effectually praying for His people. Brethren, let us pray. Lord our God, we commit ourselves to Your care, to Your grace, because You alone have the power to keep us. But Lord, we pray in view of that keeping affection that we would eye the love of Christ, which possesses us, which bought us, which prayed for us. O Lord, may we be enraptured with the love of Jesus, and may You cause us to rest our souls in Him forevermore. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.